Couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, that I used to love to watch the show Happy Days. I want to tell you about another TV show that I used to love watching as I grew up, and that was the 1960s Batman TV show. Loved it. Seems like a few others did too. So let me tell you, all predictable sort of plot lines, but every storyline ran over two episodes. And at the end of the first episode, without fail, either Batman and or Robin would find themselves in a trap. Enemies would have caught them. They were in a trap, some dastardly trap like the Bat Trap here, which could potentially kill them. And every episode, the narrator would say, "Oh no, oh gosh, what is going to become of the Cape Crusader? You know, is he going to be doomed?" And then you'd have, "Come back tomorrow. Same bad time, same bad channel." So anyway, you'd sort of turn it on the next day to kind of watch what's going to happen to Batman here. And then the narrator would sort of recap what had happened and the dreadful situation that Batman was in, and then would say, "But the worst is yet to come." And then you're like, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" But in every second episode, Batman and or Robin or whoever was trapped always somehow managed to escape and catch the baddies. Now, friends, our second reading that we just had from Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, is really like a Batman TV show. Similar kind of plot. You have the hero, who is Jesus. You have the enemies who plot and conspire against Jesus and set a trap. A trap that they think, yes, we've got Jesus this time. But just as Batman always escaped, so Jesus escapes from this trap because of his profound wisdom. But as we look at this passage today, we must not approach it in the way in which we would approach watching a Batman TV show. It's not there for our entertainment. Because in this passage, Jesus speaks some very important words. Very important words. Words which should actually shape how we live as creatures made by God in God's world. And given that Jesus is the one who will judge each of us for how we have lived as God's creatures in God's world, we should pay very, very careful attention to what he says. But let's first of all dive in to the episode itself and just go through what happened. What we see is that the Pharisees attempted to trap Jesus in a way which would result in him setting himself against the Romans or his fellow Israelites. So we read, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, before I go on, remember that Israel at the time of Jesus was under Roman rule. It was under Roman rule. It's a really important thing to remember. The Pharisees, who are mentioned here, were very zealous Jews. They were part of a very zealous Jewish sect, very religious type people, and they very much resented Roman rule. They deeply resented it. The other group that I just read about, the Herodians, they were Jewish people who were supporters of King Herod, who ruled over the northern part of Israel. And the reason why he was able to rule over the northern part of Israel was because the Romans put him there. They allowed him to rule. So in effect, he ruled on their behalf. So the Herodians were actually sympathetic towards Roman rule because they were supporters of Herod. And so here, if you like, you have two very opposing sort of camps coming together to conspire against Jesus. And this is really a situation where the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Notice what they do. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." So what do? They start using flattery. They try to come across to Jesus as though they are very, very supportive of him. Very much endorse what he does. They applaud his commitment to speaking the truth and not worrying about who people are. But it was all a show. "Tell us, then," they said, "what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" Now remember, the Greek word which is translated here as hypocrite was used to refer to an actor who had put on a mask, to put on a mask and pretending to be someone that they're not. And that's exactly what these Pharisees and Herodians were doing. They were pretending to be on the side of Jesus with all the flattery they were kind of giving to Jesus. But Jesus knew that they weren't for him at all. But notice the question they ask. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? So the Romans are ruling over Israel, and one of the ways in which their rule was apparent to the Israelites was by the demands for taxation. And the Jews, many of the Jews, very much resented paying those taxes. The Pharisees represented that. Some thought it was a good thing. The Herodians represented that. And so here is a question posed to Jesus where, depending on which way he answers, really could have very bad consequences with one group or another. So if Jesus says in response to this question, yes, it is a good thing to pay the imperial tax, straight away he puts himself totally offside with the majority of the Jewish people. And who knows what they might do to him. But if he says, actually, you should not pay the imperial tax, well, straight away, the Herodians will hear this and report it to the Romans and report that Jesus is actually encouraging people to rebel against Roman rule, and Jesus would be arrested for treason and more than likely put to death. So either way, there's a bad outcome for Jesus. There's a bad outcome. It seems like the perfect trap. It seems like that in their wisdom, they've found a way to trap him in his words. But the problem for them is that Jesus is far wiser than them. And so what we see is that Jesus escaped the Pharisees' trap and in doing so revealed how people ought to live. So Jesus says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Now the emperor at the time when all of this is happening, the Caesar, was a man named Tiberius. And here is a denarius from the time of Tiberius. It has an image of Emperor Tiberius and an inscription which talked about him being God and high priest. He obviously thought very highly of himself. And so Jesus asks them the question, whose image is on the coin? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So Jesus says, "Oh, the coin's got Caesar's image and inscription on it, right?" "Yes," they say. And so basically what Jesus is saying is, well, the coin belongs to Caesar then. And so if it belongs to him, then give it back to him. And in saying what Jesus said, he did not endorse Roman rule, nor did he say something that went against Roman rule. And these Pharisees and Herodians realized that they had been outsmarted by Jesus. And they go away totally amazed by what he said. They thought they had him, but he escaped. But friends, for our purposes today, the really important words are these words here. Give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. And we're going to really focus in on those words now and what they mean for us today. And so giving to God what is God's means that we who are created in the image of God are to give ourselves to living wholeheartedly for him. So remember, Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, it's Caesar's image. So he said, well, give back to Caesar that which has his image on it. And so the idea of give to God what is God's is, well, whatever has the image of God is to be given to God. What has the image of God? Well, look at what Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We who are human beings have been created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Now you might say, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is something about us which is very different to the rest of the creatures that God created. In particular, things like our God is a God who thinks, he imagines great things. Like, think about the universe that he brought into existence. That is an imagination and a half that can do that, right? And unlike all the other creatures, we too can think. We too can imagine. We too can dream great things. Our God is a God who communicates. Now, yes, you hear the animals make mating calls or whatever, but God is a God who speaks, and we speak because we're created in the image of God. And we can talk about very deep kinds of things as we speak and as we communicate with one another, unlike the animals. Our God is a relational God. Notice the words, let us make mankind in our image. You know, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. And what unites the three into one is their profound love for one another. They are relational. And just as God is relational, so we have been created to be relational. Our God is a righteous God who hates all kinds of evil. He is a thoroughly moral being, and we likewise are moral beings. We have consciences to help us to determine right from wrong. Now, yes, the Bible does say that some people's consciences are seared because of sin. But we do have consciences. And so, whereas animals tend to act on instinct, we have a conscience that helps us to go, is this a right thing or is this a wrong thing? We're moral beings, just like God. So we're very much like God in those sorts of ways, but also our function is to be God-like. Notice that the function of humankind in this passage is one of rule, ruling over the rest of creation. God is the ruler over all things, and he has created us to be like him and to be mini rulers over his creation on his behalf. Now, how does God want those who are in his image to live? Because Jesus says, give to God what is God's. What does that mean? How are we to give to God what is God's? Well, a little bit later on in Matthew 22, Jesus said, we read about something Jesus said. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So God actually tells us how he wants us to live because he gives law. And listen to how Jesus summarizes the law. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if you want to summarize how it is that God wants us to live, it's all about loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving him in whose image we're made, and also loving those who have been made in God's image as ourselves. That's how you summarize God's law. And love, friends, at the end of the day, is all about acting for the benefit of God, seeking to please him, seeking to obey him, seeking to bring him honor, acting for the benefit of those who are around us, no matter who they are. But the truth of the matter is, we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. In that sense, we don't give to God what belongs to God. We don't give him our whole selves by living in the way in which he calls us to live. And by rights, we deserve punishment from God for our failure to live the way that he has called us to live. friends, we might not have loved God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, but God has loved us profoundly. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We deserve punishment from God, but God, out of his love for us, sent his Son to die for us. So we can be forgiven of our failure to love, as we've been called. So we can be washed clean. So we can have the hope of eternal life in his kingdom. And as we accept what Jesus has done and turn away from our sins, we can benefit from God's love. But here's the thing. If we should be loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves because we're created in God's image, then how much more should we be doing those things having been saved by his love? We have double the reason, friends, to give to God what is God's. We have double the reason to do that, and we should encourage one another to keep on doing that. If we have genuinely repented of our sins, we'll be striving now with all of our heart, soul, and mind to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But at this point, I just want to zero in on a particular aspect of what it means to give to God what is God's. This brings us to our next subpoint, which is that giving to God what is God's includes responding rightly to the authorities that God has put in place over us. So remember, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." I want to suggest to you that that those words of Jesus have been developed and built upon in the New Testament in places like 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, in a place like Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, that was read for us earlier. In these places, the apostles Peter and Paul, if you like, flesh out in greater detail what it means for us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And really, friends, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, most of the time, will be a result of us giving to God what is God's. Look at what Romans 13:1 says. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So all the rulers, the kings, the queens, the presidents, the prime ministers, whatever they're called, around the world, those who have authority over countries only do so because God has given them that authority. It's God who raises up kings, it's God who brings them down, the book of Daniel tells us. Now, we might question the wisdom of God when we look at some of the rulers. Why, Lord, would you put that ruler in place in that country, given what they do? But friends, Romans 13 is very clear. The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign, and those who rule in our world rule because God has put them there. God has put them there, and so we should be subject to them. Indeed, verse 4, we get an idea of why God has put them in place. "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So God puts authorities in place to act for the good of those they rule over. In fact, authorities should be following the very example of Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Authorities should be acting for the good of those that they rule over. And one of the ways in which they act for the good of those they rule over is by dealing with the wrongdoers who actually make life a misery for the rest of the people. Now again, we have examples of rulers today who don't act for the good of their people. And I just want to assure you, God will keep them to account. God will hold them to account for how they have ruled. God has put them there. He will hold them to account. And we need to respond to them in the way in which God has called us to. And verse 7 summarizes it when it says, "Give to everyone, that is all those who rule, what you owe them. If you owe at taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. They've asked at the start of the service who likes to pay taxes. A lot of people don't like paying taxes, especially when they see, as we've been hearing about over the last couple of weeks, MPs claiming all of these fancy trips using taxpayer money. We say our hard-earned money is being wasted in this way. Well, friends, it's not actually our hard-earned money, it's God's money. Everything belongs to God. And God has called upon us to use the money that he has entrusted to us to pay taxes so that those who have authority over us can use those taxes for our benefit. And so we're to do that. Notice that we're also to give respect and honor to those who rule over us. Respect and honor. Now, we might find it hard to respect or honor those who are above us because we don't think they're very good. But again, they are the person that God has put in place. And so with our interactions with them, we should respect them. We should honor them. Friends, we don't live in a totalitarian regime. We live in a democracy. And the advantage that we have is we can vote people out every 3 or 4 years if we're not happy with them, right? Praise God for that. And we actually have local members who we can approach and talk to, express our concerns about things to them. Now, we might not like them. We might think that something they've done is outrageous, but we should always treat them with respect. We should honor them. Okay? We should honor them. And part of our showing respect, part of showing our honor, is they put laws in place, and we are to be subject to those laws. But you might say, what if there's a time when our rulers call upon us to do things that would actually cause us to disobey God? What do we do in that kind of circumstance? Well, the only time when we must not submit to authorities is when they demand that we act against God's will. So during the week, I've been reading the book of Daniel as part of my devotions. And in Daniel 3 during the week, I read about Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego and how they were commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down before the huge statue that he had made. And they said, no way. We're not doing that. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to throw you into a blazing fire. They said, go for it. We refuse to disobey God. And God delivered them. In Daniel 6, I read about how an edict was put in place that no one was to pray to any god except for the king for a period of 30 days. And Daniel thought, there's no way in the world I'm going to do that. I'm only going to pray to the one true God, and I'm going to do it 3 times a day as I always do, and I'm going to open my window towards Jerusalem as I always did, and I don't care who sees me. And he was seen, and he was put in the lion's den. But God delivered him. God delivered him. I want you to have a look at Acts 5. We read how the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, that is the name of Jesus, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings, they said. And so we have a number of examples in the scriptures where godly people go against the rule of law because going against the rule of law was the only way in which they could obey God. Now, I've been a Christian since 1986. And for most of my Christian life, living under the laws of the government has not brought me in conflict with the laws of the land. But in recent years, the situation has changed. And I just want to give you a couple examples of how this has changed, because you might not be aware of this. So let me focus first of all on what 1 John 5, 16 to 17 says, what it calls upon us to do. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, the first thing to say is when we see the word death there, it's referring to eternal destruction. Okay? It's referring to eternal destruction. So it's the opposite of eternal life. Okay? So it's not sort of, I'm alive now and I'm dead. No, it's talking about eternal destruction. And so what this passage is saying is that there is a sin which leads to eternal destruction. And that sin is refusing to accept Jesus. Okay? That's the unforgivable sin. The sins that do not lead to death doesn't mean that they're not bad or that they won't be punished. The idea is they are sins that can be dealt with. They are sins that can be forgiven. And so an example of these types of sins is what we read about, say, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9b to 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, which refers to all types of sexual activity outside of a valid marriage between one man and one woman, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a list of sins which, if not repented of, will keep you out of the kingdom. And the Apostle Paul says, that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified or set apart to be God's people. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the Apostle Paul listed a series of sins which these people had committed. But because they had turned away from their sins, had trusted in Jesus, they had now been washed clean. They had now been set apart to be God's people. God now viewed them as innocent in his sight, which meant they didn't have to worry about the judgment to come. And so, if we come back to 1 John, when 1 John says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he's talking about those kinds of sins listed in 1 Corinthians 6, okay? So if you see a brother or sister caught up in one of those things, what should you do? Pray for them. Pray for them. Why? You should pray and God will give them life. If you see them caught up in that, pray for them so that they will repent and not end up facing destruction. Pray for them. Pretty clear, right? See a sister or brother in Christ caught up in this way? Pray for them. But did you now know that praying for people committing some of those sins in 1 Corinthians 6 is unlawful in our state and has been since April this year? Let me quote to you from the Anti-Discrimination New South Wales website about the Conversion Practices Ban Act 2024. So if you go onto their website, to that particular legislation, to the frequently asked questions, you'll find what I'm about to quote. The Conversion Practices Ban Act 2024 does not prohibit prayer, so you're allowed to pray. However, praying with or over a particular person in an attempt to try to change or suppress that person's sexuality or gender is unlawful. So let's think about this. A person, fellow follower of Jesus, comes up to you and says, I have same-sex attraction and I have succumbed to temptation and have engaged in same-sex activity. Please pray that God would help me to change. Please pray that God would help me to change. Or it could be, I'm a man, but I feel like a woman, and I feel this urge to live like a woman. Please pray that I would live in the way in which God has created me to live as a male. Now, if someone, a sister or brother in Christ, came up to you and asked you to pray for those things, would you not pray for them? Would you not pray that God would work in them to change them? Well, you'd be breaking the law if you did so. Now, you're breaking the law, let me really emphasize this, even if they ask you to pray for them. You're breaking the law. Now, someone might see you praying for that person and report you to Anti-Discrimination New South Wales. And you might find yourself then caught up in a kind of a legal situation, or they might warn you, or they might re-educate you. If the person you pray for alleges that serious harm was caused as a result of your prayer, and the courts find that that was the case, you could go to jail. I don't know if you're aware, praying for someone to change, to live the way in which God wants them to live, is now unlawful, particularly around the issues of same-sex activity and gender. Now unlawful. Let me give you another example. So in Galatians 6:1a, brothers and sisters, we are told, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So again, if you see a sister or brother in the Lord Jesus Christ engaging in same-sex activity, or they're a man and they're now dressing as a woman, what are you to do? You are to restore the person. Notice that last word, gently. The reason why this particular act came in is because there have been attempts on the part of people which were actually quite harmful, and which I don't think the Bible in any way condones. I want to be upfront about that. But we are to be gentle in the way in which we do that. Friends, notice what Jesus says in Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. He told them, his disciples, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling his disciples they're to go out, they're to tell the world that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is possible if people repent. If people repent. Okay? So as we proclaim the gospel, we're calling upon people to repent. Now, let's just imagine I'm running a Belonging to God course, and one of the sections of the Belonging to God course focuses on the idea of repentance. And let's imagine that the unbeliever that I'm sharing the gospel with at this point says, okay, I hear that I've got to repent. Now, does that mean that I have to stop engaging in same-sex activity? Or it could be that the person says, I present you as a woman, but I'm actually a man. Biologically, does that mean I should now change and live like a man again? Now, if I'm being faithful to the scriptures at this point, what am I going to say? Yes, you need to change, right? You need to change. That's the gospel calls for people to repent in order to be forgiven of their sins. Well, let's go back to the Anti-Discrimination New South Wales website. It says, general comments about celibacy and abstinence in broad statements of belief are not unlawful. Now, what that means is I can stand here in front of you and I can preach to you about 1 Corinthians 6 and the list of sins that it speaks about and say the Bible says that such sins will keep you out of the kingdom of God. So I'm allowed to say that. Okay, so my freedom to preach in that sense has not been diminished. But telling a person who is same-sex attracted that they must be celibate or never marry in circumstances where a heterosexual person would not be given the same guidance could be regarded as suppressing a person's sexuality and may be unlawful depending on the circumstances. Similarly, telling a trans man, trans woman, or non-binary person that they should be celibate or never marry in circumstances where a person with a different gender identity would not be given the same guidance could be regarded as suppressing a person's sexuality or gender identity and may be unlawful depending on the circumstances. So the two examples that I gave of speaking to the believer or the unbeliever, these may be unlawful. But before this act came into place, there was no question. I could do it with no problem. Whereas now, calling upon people to repent, particularly around matters of sexuality and gender, may be unlawful. And ultimately, it's up to Anti-Discrimination New South Wales. And so if someone makes a complaint that I've called upon them to repent and I get dragged before Anti-Discrimination New South Wales, it's probably going to cost a bomb of money to sort of defend all of that. But that could be what lies ahead. So can you see that this supposedly Christian country of ours more and more is introducing laws which put us in a situation where to give to Caesar what is Caesar's means that we're not going to give to God what is God's. And doing so can be quite costly. But you see, for us here, none of us have our lives under threat, do we? For doing what God wants rather than doing what Caesar wants. There are people today who will be meeting in places in secret, out of fear of arrest, out of fear of jail, out of fear of potentially being put to death. So let's not sort of get too hysterical about our situation here when we think about others. But still, we see our situation is moving more and more away from the will of God. And so as we contemplate the cost that can come with giving to God what is God's, when we shouldn't give to Caesar what is Caesar's, just remember the words of Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It can be scary to put yourself at odds with the government of the day. It can be scary. But here Jesus says, be more concerned about what he who decides where you spend eternity thinks. Yes, people can take our lives, but they don't determine where we spend eternity. Only God does that. And so, knowing that truth, we must always make sure that we are giving to God what is God's, and that when Caesar wants something from us that is not what God wants, we always go with God. Sisters and brothers, in this Batman-like episode in Matthew's Gospel, where we see Jesus escape from the trap of his enemies, we see very important teaching about how we are to live. As those created in God's image, and as those who have been saved by Christ, we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that also includes responding rightly to those who rule over us, except in those cases where those who govern over us tell us to go against God's will. So friends, give to God what is God's. In our context, that will mean paying taxes, showing honour and respect to those who rule over us. But it also means that when our government says you can't pray for certain people, we pray for them. But when our government says you can't tell certain people to repent, we tell them to repent, no matter the cost. And so at this point, I'm just going to give you a moment now to think about one big thing that you've learned. Think about one big thing that you've learned. Write it down on your phone or on the news sheet. One big thing that you've learned. And over morning tea, I'll get you to share that one big thing with others. Let that be the first thing that you share with one another.